From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Hey, tremendous Thursday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. If you'd like to be part of the program, the number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, your number is 1-205-271-2985. And we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. You can always send us an email. That email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams. Michael McCall producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky, and Ace McKay handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube, you can type a question into the chat window, and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And I told you at the close of yesterday's program that we had a special surprise for you today, and indeed we do. The people watching on YouTube are already jumping up and down. I can sense it as we speak. But our host today on Open Line Thursday will be no stranger to many of our EWTN listeners. You can see him regularly on the world over with Raymond Arroyo on EWTN television, heard right here on EWTN radio as well. He's a canon lawyer and a pastor from the Archdiocese of New York. Father Gerald Murray, how in the world are you?
I'm doing great. Thank you, Jack. Absolutely. Great to be with you and the audience.
Oh, it's great to have you with us. So if you've got a question for Father Murray, please pick up the phone and give us a call at 833-288-3986. So we got an email from Steve, and he asks, what would a priest do if someone confessed to a murder? What obligation would they have?
Well, if someone confesses that they murdered someone, the first thing is to, you know, give praise to God that he's coming to admit his fault to seek pardon. He, of course, should give the man a penance that's commensurate with such a serious crime, a serious violation of God's law. And he should also encourage the penitent to turn himself in to the authorities. Because part of repentance is to take responsibility for your bad actions, and that will include, police reporting yourself to the police so that the justice system can kick in. Now, the priest cannot report this man to the police. He should have no contact with the police or anyone else because whatever's told in confession is under the seal. But he should strongly encourage the man to bring himself forth to justice. And this will have the effect not only of satisfying the demand of justice that he be tried and found guilty because he's already admitted the crime, so hopefully he'll do the same in the court of law, but it also prevents an innocent person from being accused of that particular crime and perhaps being sentenced and punished for it. So that's what the priest should do.
So, Father, let me ask you, in this situation, would you as a priest, if you're not approached by this individual again, are you obliged to have that be that with regard to this particular matter?
You do nothing further because your encounter with the penitent is over. You keep the secret of what he told you. You've given him the right advice and guidance, and now it's up to him to follow through. So, that's where the matter would end as regards the priest.
All right, very good. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Still a few lines open at 833-288-3986. Henry wants to know if mortal sin undoes our adoption by God.
Mortal sin does not undo your adoption by God. Adoption by God occurs when you're baptized. We say that you are reborn as a son or daughter of God through reception of the sacrament of baptism. And the sacrament leaves an indelible sacramental character on the soul of the person who receives baptism. So if you commit a mortal sin, you create an obstacle to the reception of divine grace in your soul. You lose sanctifying grace, and now God will send you particular graces to try to get you to, you know, seek pardon. But you can't undo your baptism. You can't become unbaptized. You can't lose the quality of being a son or daughter of God simply because you sin. And that's part of the, you know, the grace of God's gift of spiritual adoption, that it's a divine act, not a human act. So God is the one who adopts you into his family, and that adoption is forever.
Maureen has a question that is becoming increasingly common, unfortunately, in our culture here, especially in America. She says, my son has said that it is unreasonable to expect a person with same-sex attraction to be celibate for their entire life. She wants to know how best to respond to him. She knows priests are celibate, but that is voluntary. Isn't that a huge ask for anyone?
Well, chastity, which means engaging in sexual relations outside of marriage, is an obligation on the part of all Christians. And it's an obligation that is part of the divine law. Sexual relations are for a husband and a wife in view of bringing new life into the world in the expression of the marital love that they have for each other. So, it's not unreasonable to tell people not to commit sexual sins. Now, people nowadays are accustomed to the idea something's only sinful if I think it is, or if I have a strong urge to do something, that's a sign that I should do it. And the church says no. The sexual faculty, the power, the sexual power that is present in man and woman is a gift from God for a specific purpose. And that purpose needs to be understood and fulfilled by everyone. So it's not unreasonable. If it's just it's a follow through on the law of God.
I've got a question here from Mark, who is a non-Catholic, and he says, why do Catholics believe that they are sinful by nature when everyone was created in the image and likeness of God?
Well, this is the phrasing of the question is interesting. By nature, meaning as created by God, Adam and Eve were not sinful. They were in a state of original innocence, we say, that they had no sin. It is when they sinned that they lost that innocence. They committed sin against God, and they were banished from paradise. We call that original sin. And that original sin, that disobedience of God, is then passed down to all the descendants of Adam and Eve. So we say we are born in sin, meaning we're born with original sin on our souls. It's not a personal sin that any of us have done. It's an aspect of our life that is inherited. And that the original sin is forgiven through baptism. And that is, you know, the great gift that Jesus Christ gave to the church. So back to his question, we would say, we are created by God. All of God's creation is good. God's not the author of sin. He's not the author of evil. He's not the author of anything that is unworthy in his sight. But we, mankind, in the person of the first parents, turned away from God. And then we all fall into that category. I like to tell people, just as we inherit our physical characteristics from Adam and Eve, you know, two hands, two feet, et cetera. We also inherit our spiritual characteristics, the nature of sin on our soul, meaning that we have this offense that is part of the human inheritance, but it can be it is undone when baptism is received.
And then George, here in our final few moments of this segment, asks, what was the nature of Holy Communion on the original Holy Thursday? Because our Lord had not risen yet, so it couldn't have been his resurrected body, right?
Well, this is an interesting question he raises, because what we say is that the Lord anticipated on Holy Thursday what was accomplished, what he accomplished on Good Friday, which was the offering of his body and blood. We call the Mass the unbloody renewal of the sacrifice of Calvary. Calvary. So we call it the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. There's once and for all sacrifice offered on Good Friday, but it was anticipated sacramentally in these sacramental signs that Christ offered to the apostles. Now, of course, we don't receive the dead flesh and blood of Christ. We receive the living Christ. So we do receive the resurrected flesh of Christ in Holy Communion. But in the mystery of divine providence, that was anticipated by Christ. And since Christ is God, everything he does is perfect. So he accomplished what he set out to do on Holy Thursday, even though he had not yet risen from the dead. It's a mystery.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. It's Open Line Thursday with today's host, Father Gerald Murray.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
You know, each week EWTN keeps you informed and educated with the latest news and truth on abortion, euthanasia, assisted suicide, and really the entire culture of death on EWTN Pro-Life Weekly. And we can send EWTN's Pro-Life Weekly directly to your email inbox. Stay up to date by visiting EWTN.com and click on subscribe. Father Gerald Murray, our host today on EWTN's Open Line Thursday. One open line for you at 833-288-3986. First up today is Greg in Cincinnati, Ohio, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Greg, thanks for holding. You're on with Father Gerald Murray.
Hi. I'd like to know what it is meant by feasts. I don't know if these feasts are a feast of saints, but did at one time they had feasts on these days? That's my question.
Sure. No, that's a great question. You know, yeah, a feast is a celebration. We get the word festival from that. So it means rejoicing and celebrating. And so the Feast of the Saints is to celebrate the gift of God that a saint was to the church and to the world. And, you know, in some places, we just had the San Gennaro Feast here in New York City, which goes on for about 2 weeks in Little Italy. And it's like a street fair. So in the old days, you know, in the Middle Ages and even earlier, Catholics on certain feast days, if it was a local saint, would have mass and a procession and then a celebration with food and games and, you know, excitement. So it was, yeah, feasting is an aspect of Catholicism that is an expression of joy and gratitude for God's blessings.
Thanks so much, Greg. We appreciate the phone call today. Next stop for us is the great state of Maryland. Steve is in Maryland, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Steve, you're on with Father Gerald Murray.
Hey, Father. This is my question. I'm confused about who knows the faith. I went to church and school at St. Ambrose. I had nuns teaching me. And if you had told them that the difference between abortion and enforcing the immigration laws are the same moral equivalency, they would have thought you were crazy. Did they know the faith? Does the faith change once the Pope says something? I mean, can you enlighten me on any of that?
Yeah, sure. No, this topic came up last week on The World Over with Raymond Arroyo. And Bob Royal and I discussed that with Raymond. Yes, the Pope condemned abortion on the airplane trip back from his Far East trip. But then he said, you know, both candidates in the United States are against life. One is in favor of killing children. The other is in favor of ejecting or kicking out migrants who come from other countries. And, you know, this is something that I've never heard before, and it's certainly not consistent with the gravity of abortion. Abortion involves the unjust killing of an innocent human being. removing or deporting and someone who illegally enters a jurisdiction or a country is a legitimate law enforcement matter, which the Catechism of the Catholic Church says states have a right to regulate the entry of immigrants into their country. So I have to say I do not agree with Pope Francis's apparent moral equivalency between those two acts, because he said both are against life. You have to decide who's the lesser evil. And I don't see that as being anywhere near equal anti-life at all. In fact, I don't think law enforcement, when done correctly and legally, is anti-life. If someone enters a country illegally, they're committing a crime on their entry. That doesn't confer a right on them to stay. Now, let's make a distinction. There is a category called refugees. So people who are fleeing tyranny, death threats, the like, American law and international law recognizing that refugees have certain rights that migrants, people who simply leave one place to go to another, don't have. Migrants need to obtain a visa or an entry permission, some way that they could get into the country legally. And that's fine. And that's a good thing. But you don't have a right to enter a country illegally. And once you enter the country illegally, you don't have a right to stay. Refugees, separate case.
You know, Father, this whole business of kind of sorting out the things that we hear versus what we've been taught in the past and other things. And I'll preface this by saying I've been in the presence of Pope Francis, and I'm sure you have too. And there is no doubt in my mind whatsoever that this is the Vicar of Christ on earth. And to be in his presence is confirmation of that, in my opinion. And by virtue of his office, if we assume that that is true, he is certainly worthy of our respect and our loyalty. But that doesn't mean we have to agree with everything he says, does it?
No, that's true. You know, it's not an infallible statement. It's an it's a fact. The Pope is the Pope. He has a right to say what he thinks. But on contingent questions, meaning, you know, matters that have to do not with the essentials or of the faith, but rather of how societies are organized and how law enforcement is regulated by the different legislatures of each country, you can have different opinions. You know, you can have varying opinions. Some people would say, oh, you know, the European Union is great and the Pope likes to speak to the European Union, therefore you have to support the European Union. Well, no, you don't, because the people in Britain voted to leave the European Union. They weren't committing a sin. They just have a different view of what's good for their country. And respectful, informed, and rational disagreement with what the Pope says on matters where, you know, other teachings are admissible, and where, in fact, you could say, well, I never heard that from, you know, John Paul II or Benedict. That kind of discussion is legitimate. It should never, though, as you say, we don't question that he's the Pope. People who do that are making a grave error. He is the legitimately elected Pope, and we owe him respect and obedience under God. But, you know, when you respect someone, you speak to them the truth and charity, even when, you know, they themselves would disagree with you.
Very good, Steve. Thanks so much for that question. We appreciate it. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Ann is in Bay City, Michigan, listening on Ave Maria Radio. Ann, you're on with Father Gerald Murray.
Hello, Father. I'd like to ask you, if a person is in need of a confession and they pray, is it useless to pray? And if they do pray, one that needs a confession, are those prayers ignored?
No. Someone who needs to go to confession, meaning someone who has committed a mortal sin and is conscious that they've done so, and therefore they need to confess it in order to return to the state of grace, no, they should pray. In fact, what we teach people is you should say the act of contrition, and you should have perfect contrition for your sin. And when you say the act of perfect contrition, you will leave the state of mortal sin, but you have to then go to confession as soon as possible. And this, for instance, this is a perfect, I'll give you a perfect example of why the church teaches this. So let's say you're a soldier on the battlefield, and the enemy is about to attack your position, and there's no Catholic chaplain around, you can't confess, you know you've done mortal sin, so you tell God, make an act of perfect contrition, that you're truly sorry for the wrong you've done, and that you go to confession if that opportunity is given to you. But in the meantime, if you die, you don't want to die in a state of mortal sin. Well, that act of contrition will bring you back to the state of grace. And if you don't survive the battle, you won't be damned to hell because you didn't have the chance to get to a priest. And, St. Thomas Aquinas taught that the desire for the sacraments brings into effect certain effects of the sacraments. So, God is not going to damn somebody because there was no priest available, even though they had perfect contrition for their sin. So in the case of someone that you mentioned, say the act of contrition and then try to get to a priest, have a priest visit you, have a priest visit that person if they're not able to get out.
Thanks, Ann. We appreciate the call today. That frees up a line for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Paul is driving through the great state of Washington, listening to Sacred Heart Radio. Paul, thanks for holding. You're on with Father Gerald Murray.
Hello.
Hi, Paul. Go right ahead.
I'm driving, so...
Yeah, we're having a little...
Hello?
Go ahead. Yeah, we're having a little bit of we're having a little trouble with your phone line there, Paul. So what he's asking here is, he wants to know why we call God God and why we don't use the Tetragrammaton.
God is the word in the English language, which is, for the supreme being, the creator. The Tetragrammaton, the Hebrew four letters for the name of God, that's the Hebrew version of the word God. So we have a different version in English. They have a different version in Latin and Greek. Deus, Theos. It's a question of language, that we're using the language that people were born into. And Hebrew was not the majority. That's a language of the Jewish people, but it wasn't of the Romans and the Greeks.
John has written in, and he wants to know, why does God seem so hidden now as opposed to the past?
Well, it depends on how you would define hidden, because, God revealed himself in in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Blessed Trinity. And, he was hidden from the people of Israel. He revealed himself to Moses, the prophets, and others. But he spent 33 years on the earth, gave an extensive teaching, with the witnesses recorded his words and then transmitted those to us in the New Testament. So the hidden part of God, though, is, I guess, what people are thinking is, people in the New Testament times could walk up to Jesus in Galilee and ask him a question, and we can't do that anymore. You can, because he's still listening. He's in heaven. But the answers that you're going to get will not be the same as what someone got as they were walking around Galilee at the side of Jesus Christ. He was speaking to them personally there. They could hear it. Now we ask for inspirations or guidance, or God to remind us of perhaps the answer's already been given in the teachings of Christ. But we live by faith, not by sight. So that's what God expects of us. So we shouldn't be too distressed that we don't have the same privilege that St. Peter did to see Christ face to face. The Lord decided it that way, but we're certainly not deprived of a knowledge and an ability to know what God wants and to speak to him in prayer.
It's EWTN's Open Line Thursday with Father Gerald Murray.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
One open line for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986 with your question for our host today, Father Gerald Murray. Next up is Jim in Cincinnati, Ohio, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Jim, you're on with Father Gerald Murray.
Hey, good afternoon, Father. Always enjoy listening to you with Raymond DeRoyo and Robert on the world over. And it's an honor to be able to have a chance to talk to you. And Jack, you too. I want to ask a question. The question was, I was listening to EWTN late when they were broadcasting the Pope's travels to Asia, and in particular Singapore. And I was stunned when I heard him off the cuff. I could tell he was excited to be able to talk to these young people, but he just kind of went along with the flow, it seemed to me, and he basically said that all religions, you know, there are many paths to God. That's what he said. Basically, that was what I remember him saying. There were many paths to God. And I thought, did he really say that? I was stunned, and I know he speaks off the cuff a lot, and he says some wonderful things, but he says some very confusing things, too, to be very quite honest. And this, to me, I don't want to go too far with it, like a lot of, you know, some people do, but it just seemed very heretical. And then I did have a second question, too, about the Red Book of Revelations with John, yeah. too.
What about this business, Father Jerry?
Right. Well, this is a problematic statement, and we talked about it last Thursday with Raymond. There's only one path given by God, which is Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Salvation, meaning to be united to God, is only through Christ. You know, Christ said, when I am lifted up, I'll draw all men to myself. Christ is not an option for man's choice. You know, God did not give Buddhism and other religions as alternate paths to salvation. And we have to say quite clearly that the search for God by man results in the creation of other religions. So the Romans, the various Greek gods were created. You have paganism in many countries, throughout the world. That's man's attempt to find God and his will, but it's not God's way. It's not God's will being discovered by man through another prophet. So Islam is what Muhammad gave to the world, but we don't say that Islam is God's will for another way to achieve union with God. We say that's only through Christ. Now, the Pope was meeting with a group of many different young people, not many were non-Catholics, and he was trying to say to them, you know, we shouldn't argue about which is the true religion, and all religions are paths to God. I just don't agree with that, and that finds no support in papal teaching of the previous popes. And in fact, it's quite clear there's a document that St. John Paul II issued in the year 2000, or 2001, called Dominus Jesus, the Lord Jesus, in which he said it was wrong to conceive of other religions as complementary paths to salvation. There is only salvation in Christ. The Lord said, baptize all nations, teach them to observe everything that I have commanded you. So if you're going to observe the commandments of Christ, that means you're going to disregard the teachings of other religions, which are contradictory. So that's very important to keep in mind. And, you know, the Holy Father has said in the past that he welcomes critiques because it helps people identify mistakes they've made or to deepen their understanding of a particular matter. So many, many people have criticized this, including Archbishop Chaput, the retired Archbishop of Philadelphia. So I would say to our listeners, don't feel that simply because the Pope says something that is quite, you know, divergent from what they've been taught or up to this point in their life. Don't say, well, I guess I have to change my thought pattern. No, say, let me reexamine what the church teaches and see where there is a mistake being made. And I think there was a mistake made. Not all religions are paths to God. It's quite clear that Aztec religions practice human sacrifice. That is not God's will. It is not a path to God. In fact, it's a diabolical act to kill innocent people thinking that this is pleasing to God.
Thanks so much, Jim. We've got wide open phone lines, so if you'll give us a call back on another day with that second question, we would love to answer that for you. Next up is Robert in the Republic of Texas. He's in San Antonio listening on Guadalupe Radio. Robert, you're on with Father Gerald Murray.
Yeah, hi, Father. I have a question regarding when the U.S. bishops, they dropped the requirement from abstaining from meat on Fridays outside of Lent. And I'm not asking this question to try to get out of doing penance, okay? But I've heard a Catholic radio show host say that they did not replace that with any other obligation to do penance on Fridays. Now, I'd like to know whether that's so or not.
Yes, this change occurred, I think it was the early 70s, when the church, the universal church, the Pope changed the fasting laws of the church. So you, in the past, you couldn't eat meat on any Friday. And Pope Paul VI changed it to you could not eat meat on any Friday of Lent. And also you can't eat meat on Ash Wednesday. And then, but the faithful are encouraged to make make a sacrifice on every Friday of the year. That could mean not eating meat. It could also mean saying extra prayers and doing works of penance, but it's no longer a legal obligation. There's no law of the church stating that you have to not eat meat or do an act of penance or say some extra prayer. You're welcome to do that. In fact, a lot of Catholics still observe meatless Fridays, and I think it's a wonderful way to remind ourselves of, you know, the sacred nature of Friday, because that's the day of our redemption, that Christ died for our sins. So, but is no longer an obligation apart from Lent, the Fridays of Lent and Ash Wednesday.
I think that's a good thing to keep in mind. I think sometimes we get into a little bit of a channel of thinking that these are just arbitrary oppressions that are being visited upon us, but there's the Holy Mother Church has good reason for these things, right?
That's it. No, I mean, days have their special characteristic, and Friday is, you know, that's a day of awesome significance to the Christian, to the whole world, because that's the day that Christ died for us. So, you know, he died on a Friday, and then the third day was not an accident. It wasn't like, well, he could have died on a Tuesday, but it happened on a Friday. No, Friday was chosen by God, because then the third day is Sunday, which is the eighth day. Because, of course, the resurrection represents the new creation or affects the new creation. So God created the world in 7 days, and then the world was renewed and reborn on the eighth day. And that's the Sunday, the third day after the crucifixion.
Thanks so much, Robert. Great question today. 833-288-EWTN. Still time for your calls at 833-288-3986. We're heading right into your neck of the woods in the great state of New York. Julie is listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Julie, you're on with Father Gerald Murray.
Oh, that's me?
Yes, go right ahead, Julie.
Oh, okay. Father, thank you. I have the privilege of bringing communion outside the church to people homebound and so forth. There's a man who was born, raised Roman Catholic, went into college and became an Episcopal and then an Episcopal priest, along with his wife, who's also an Episcopal priest. Now, he's in a home, and my priest says that he can receive our communion because he has no Episcopal priest to serve him sacraments. But because he was Catholic, I just had a question that.
Yes, no, he is presumed to be under a canonical penalty because he was baptized Catholic and presumably raised Catholic, knew that he was Catholic, and that at a certain point embraced a non-Catholic Christian religion, Episcopalianism. So he's presumed to be under a canonical penalty for embracing heretical teachings of the Episcopal Church, where they deny sacrifice of the Mass, they deny papal authority and other things. So he needs to be reconciled with the Church in order to be given Holy Communion. So, you know, if he is desirous of such, then you should ask the priest at your parish to go visit him. But yeah, he was not born as an Episcopalian. There are conditions under which non-Catholic Christians who believe in the real presence can be given Holy Communion. But that doesn't apply to Catholics who have rejected the faith and embraced the non-Catholic religion, such as Episcopalianism or Presbyterianism. They need to be canonically reconciled before they can be given the sacraments.
833. Go ahead, Father.
Yeah, apart from danger of death, I'll just throw it. If he's in danger of death and he wanted to go to confession, yes, then you can do that. But bring him communion when he's still, you know, healthy enough to be able to talk to a priest, no.
Awesome. 833-288-3986 is our toll-free number. We head back to the Republic of Texas and San Antonio. Joan, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Joan, you're on with Father Gerald Murray.
Hi, Father. How are you?
I'm doing great. Thank you, Joan.
Okay. I listened to you on World Over, and awesome. I love that show. Thank you for taking my call to both of you. I have a question on the first question that was put out there about the death, a person coming to the confession and confessing the sin of killing somebody. And you had mentioned that, yes, you gave him the penance and all of those, but you're convincing him also to go to the authorities to let them know that he was the one who killed and that is nobody else is held responsible or convicted. And I do know that the priest cannot go because I'm a cradle Catholic and I know about that. My question to you is, if he or she does not go to the authorities and let them know and take that upon themselves, will that confession be valid or will he or she be forgiven? And all of those things. I want to know what happens if that person does not go and do what you suggested.
Yeah, this is the confession is valid if he repents of the sin that he committed, which is to, you know, committing an act of murder, which he recognized as a sinful act on his part. If he does not turn himself into the authority, it's a tough question because it would depend on other circumstances might be present that might discourage him from doing so. And I would say those are going to be pretty rare, particularly in the United States. But, when you commit a murder, there may be mitigating circumstances which lead to a lesser charge than first-degree murder. Might be reduced to manslaughter or negligent homicide or something of that sort. And there might be the expectation that the court system will unjustly not consider the mitigating circumstances, and therefore the person doesn't want to submit themselves to it. You might also have a case in a foreign country where there is what we call the state of nature. There is no authority present to regulate justice in a society. And it's like a complete state of nature. So there's no one really to enforce the law because everything is in a state of chaos and warfare. So these are, you know, the priest who gives the advice to this person in the course of confession should listen to the concerns and try to educate the person confessing this sin. But in the ordinary course of events, if you're truly sorry for your sin, you take the steps necessary to make reparation. And by admitting the crime, you give an opportunity to the family and friends and loved ones of the person who was murdered, the satisfaction that comes from knowing that justice is going to be administered to the malefactor, the criminal. And the person who recognizes this crime will say, well, I recognize that suffering the legal consequences of my criminal act contributes to the overall upholding of justice in society. So that's what I would say in answer to your good question.
Thanks so much, Joan. We appreciate the question today. I want to invite everybody to check out The Miracle Hunter with Michael O'Neill Saturday at 1 and 7 p.m. Eastern Time. This week, Dr. Robert Festigi, professor of Mariology, discusses the new document on Medjugorje, and Father Eliezo Gonzalez discusses the case for Venerable Bishop Alphonse Gallegos. That's The Miracle Hunter with Michael O'Neill Saturday, 1 and 7 p.m. right here on EWTN Radio. Still might be able to squeeze in a call or two at 833-288-3986. Leonard is in Lake Havasu, Arizona. He's listening at EWTN.com. Leonard, thanks so much for holding. Welcome to the program.
Thank you. Father, do you have any statistics on how us Catholics vote? Because I've heard on a secular radio that only 3 out of 10 Christians vote. And I hope he was referring to the Protestants and not Catholics. Do you have any statistics on that?
On the percentage of Catholics who actually vote in the elections, I do not. I'd have to do research on, you know, basically polling is taken and then projections made based on, you know, the people they poll. But I do not have anything on that. Sorry.
Fair to say, though, Father, just based on your experience, that there's more than enough Catholics, if everyone were adhering to the teachings of Holy Mother Church, to swing any election we would want to.
Well, if Catholics voted according to the criteria that the U.S. bishops have been enunciating for the last 40 years, which is that the defense of innocent human life is the foremost political challenge facing our country, you know, the legal and political outrage that our society has legalized the killing of a section of its populace. If the Catholics all voted consistently with that, yes, then we would have been in a much better position in the pro-life movement, the anti-abortion movement. But many Catholics, sad to say, do not consider abortion to be a disqualifying opinion on the part of some politicians. So they say, well, I know that politician's, you know, going to work to keep abortion legal, but, you know, it doesn't bother me. And, you know, this is where you get to the discussion. Well, in a race between two candidates who both support abortion, what am I supposed to do? And the church says, well, try to find a candidate who's going to be less pro-abortion and, you know, enact some restrictions. But that's not always possible. We're in a very difficult position in this country because, you know, one major party endorses legalized abortion, the other doesn't. It endorses the protection of human life, but not every candidate is consistent with their party's platform.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Next up is John in Seattle, Washington, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. John, you're on with Father Gerald Murray.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. So my question is, in the first Gospel of John, in verses 21-22, there's a scene where the Pharisees are questioning John the Baptist, and they ask him, are you the Messiah? And he says, I am not the Christ. And they ask him, are you Elijah? And he says, I am not. And then they ask, are you the prophet? And he says, I am not. And then in my Bible, which is the Jerusalem Bible, a Catholic Bible, it says a prophet who was expected to be greater than Moses. And I actually called earlier, like 6 weeks ago, and I asked Father Brian Delaney who the church says that prophet is. And Father said that it's undefined. The church has really never commented on it. And so my question is twofold. Is one, I believe that prophet is the Blessed Virgin Mary. Most certainly, I think without question, she, with all her apparitions, there's no question, she is that prophet. So I wanted to get your comment on that. And then the other thing is, like, how would I go about getting this to be considered by the church, by our clergy, you know, our authority, so that it would be, like, maybe prayed about and maybe the church would make a proclamation. Yes, this prophet is the most Blessed Virgin Mary. So that's my question.
Okay, well, that's a good question. And My only regret is that Dr. Scott Hahn is not on the phone right now to help me answer this question, because that definitely has a meaning, the prophet. I believe, though, that this reflects the notion that the Messiah would be priest, prophet, and king. In other words, that the Jesus Christ fulfills all three roles of being a priest, a prophet, and a king. He's the fulfillment of the hope of Israel. He's the new David. Mary is not typically called a prophet in Catholic theology or biblical interpretation. She certainly is the most important saint in all of history. And her yes to the invitation to become the mother of God was a turning point in history up to that point. But I'm going to have to say, get Scott Hahn on and ask him this question, Jack, because this takes on more a knowledge of what the Hebrew right, the Old Testament writers understood by what the prophet was, and therefore what the people of Israel at the time of Christ would be expecting.
God bless you, John. We appreciate the phone call. Next up is Frank in the great state of Connecticut, listening on the Amazon Echo. Frank, you're on with Father Gerald Murray.
Hello, Father. I have a question for you. Why is the Pope not interfering with the Chinese communist government by picking their own priests and bishops? Why is the Vatican allowing it to happen without interfering?
Well, this has to do with the agreement that the Pope and his collaborators approved of with the Chinese communist government. And the Pope has basically said that the state of persecution that the Catholic Church in China was living under for basically since the communist takeover in China in the late 40s, that he was saying that situation could not continue. We had to make a modus vivendi, meaning way to live with them and to achieve some legal recognition and rights for the church. So that was the agreement they made. It's a secret agreement. We don't know its terms. It's now up for renewal. The Pope on the airplane ride back from Asia a couple of weeks ago said he was happy with the progress of Vatican-Chinese relations. I myself am not happy with them because even the Holy See has had the Chinese communist government do things that are not part of any agreement. The Chinese government's been naming bishops without the Vatican's approval. They created a diocese. They named a bishop to a city that was not a diocese. Post factum, you know, the Vatican makes an arrangement with all of this. But the Pope said on the plane back that he'd like to go visit China. So I think he's making all these efforts at giving concessions to the Chinese Communist Party with the hope that he could go visit that country. But I would say, don't get your hopes up, Holy Father. The Chinese communists are not interested in promoting Catholicism. They're interested in undermining and destroying it. So cooperating with the Chinese communists is a mistaken policy, in my opinion. And, you know, I say that as a loyal son of the church with respect. But, you know, in questions of how do you deal with political governments, differing opinions are not a matter of disloyalty or disobedience. It's simply saying, let's look at this from a different angle.
Thanks so much, Frank. Michael from Texas called in and was not able to hold on the line, but he wanted you to explain. He's referencing Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 18, which essentially the prophet is saying that if you say to the wicked, surely you must die, but don't warn him and give him a way to amend his ways, and he does die, that the blood of that wicked person is on your hands. And Michael wants to know, how responsible would he be if he doesn't warn everybody?
Well, the question here, of course, is what behavior, how do you know it? Are you sure the person's engaging in it? And what's the most effective way to warn people? Because not everyone's going to be receptive to a verbal challenge. There are people you don't know, but you know they're doing bad things. You have no contact with them. So in general, you'll be responsible to the people that you have some authority over, some responsibility, such as children or a boss with employees, that you have certain duties that go with the relationship you have. But you know, if someone is, you know, doing bad behavior and you don't talk about it all the time, that's not necessarily wrong. You have to pick your spots and try to do it with charity, but also with kind of a realism that says, well, the most effective thing might be to not always talk about it, but to wait for the right moment.
Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
Absolutely. May Almighty God bless you, give you strength, protect you, guide you, and always keep you close to his sacred heart. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father Gerald Murray, our producer, Michael McCall, call screener, Matt Gubensky, and our social media maven, Mr. Ace McKay, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in. Back at it tomorrow with our very own Vice President of Theology, Colin Donovan. Until then, God bless.